Well, in terms of the topic today, it's motivated by a few different things. One, it's motivated because this is actually a realm of topics that I personally enjoy thinking about. That might be considered a little nerdy, certainly philosophical to a certain extent. We'll talk about that. And they can be perilous. And great mistakes have been made in the past in the broader Church of God. We'll talk about one of those in just a moment. It might seem a little bit dry, and yet at the same time, it's the sort of thing that really can start to suck people in and end up wasting their time and distracting them from things that are far more important. Around 30 years ago or so, a few academics, if you will, sought to confuse the church back before the apostasy that took place back then, and published a booklet titled God Is dot, dot, dot. And the purpose of the booklet, of course, was to fill in the dot, dot, dot. And let me just confess, in terms of their approach, it was very academic, it was very philosophical. And when I say confession, that's not the confession. I didn't write the booklet. But in terms of those things that can sometimes appeal to me, it was a bit appealing. It seems sort of highbrow, which I am not a highbrow person. Ask my children. But still, some of those topics that almost seem sort of mathematical and abstract, I can find very appealing. And yet, the booklet was so fundamentally flawed. It was truly a broken booklet that simply taught deception. It was laying the foundation, if not saying it outright here and there, concerning the Trinity, in terms of changing everything that God had revealed to the church about. I say everything. I'm sure it was selective, but really most everything, it seemed, about the nature of God and God being a family, and sweeping all of that under the carpet and replacing it with, frankly, what have been worldly ideas that have been believed by the unconverted heathen in the world for centuries. And for some, it was a little traumatic. I remember one particular instructor. I was there at a feast site when he was talking about, back then in that particular fellowship, when he was talking about how he was struggling to understand the booklet, and he just got mad sometimes and threw it against the wall, but then he'd go and pick it up because he was determined to understand it and believe it all. But that should never be our take with something false, is to just keep reading it until we believe it. And it was false. Like I said, somewhat traumatic. I remember one of my first 2 years doing the preteen camp in Missouri, where I wanted to teach. We wanted to make the theme talking to the campers about what God is like, because we all have questions, right? What is God like? It's a natural thing to want to know. And I remember at first I had on my notes the theme was God is dot, dot, dot. And even I felt a cold shiver go down my spine and said, no, that is not going to be the name of our theme this year. We made it a much more plain, truthy, what is God like? And just talk to the kids, you know, about that. But it is natural to want to know, right? It's very natural. Not only do we serve God, we pray to Him, we talk to Him, we seek to obey Him, we long to be at the same level of existence that He is. He is going to bring us into His family. And so we do long to think about those kinds of things. What is it like being God? What is existence like for Him? Those things, they tantalize us, and they're very natural to want to know about. And we've written on occasion, on rare occasion, Mr. John Aguin, for instance, wrote an article in the January, February, Tomorrow's World back in 2004 titled, What is God Really Like? Just an article. That's all you need was an article. There's a lot to be said, but that article really hit the basics and made sure that people didn't get distracted into other ideas. There's nothing wrong with thinking about those things. There's nothing wrong with pondering those things. And you see statements by David and other in the Psalms where clearly they have been pondering those things and thinking about those things. There's nothing inherently wrong in doing that. But how we think about those things is absolutely vital. How we choose to approach these deep and profound and difficult to grasp things concerning the nature of God is vital to get right. It's not exactly an example, but it is something I would like to point to. And I'll point out how it's not exactly what we're talking about, but isn't unrelated. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And we have the concluding chapter of the tale of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And these sons of Aaron, Aaron was the high priest. This was a big deal to be a son of Aaron, in particular these two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were assisting him in the most important functions of being a priest of God. When it talks about the elders who went to and they saw the God of Israel, it tells us in the Bible, it talks about how under his feet it was like sapphire. They were among those individuals. And so we have this tale in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Eternal, which he had not commanded them. Things were not as he had prescribed. Verse 2, it says, so fire went out from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal. Just imagine going in to do your job and taking it in an incorrect way in some way. And next thing you know, flame leaps out from where you were going toward God and just consumes you on the spot. I've read some analogies about this, thinking of you're dealing with the holy and righteous God in your midst. Imagine like dealing with nuclear material. It's something not to be taken lightly. It's something to be taken seriously. And God himself summarizes the issue in verse 3. It says in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Eternal spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. In their case, God's supreme holiness was at stake, and they had failed to respect that. And yet we can look at the debris of Church of God members and former members over the past decades and see similarly on these kinds of matters concerning the nature of God and what he is like, and individuals handling that poorly and getting distracted and getting caught up and sometimes leaving the body, sometimes still being there but being at friction, unnecessary friction with brothers and sisters, and just getting so caught up in these things, the damage results instead of any kind of actual understanding. And when it comes to not respecting our boundaries with and understanding the scope of what we're dealing with when we're thinking about God, we don't want to doom ourselves as Nadab and Abihu did. So today I would like to talk about how is it we think about God, things we need to be careful about as we do so we don't fall into some of the traps of the past. I'm going to resist all my urge to talk about some of the characteristics of God that are often tempting to talk about. Let's talk about the three O's, right? His omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence and those kinds of things, all these highfalutin $30 words, right? So tempting to get into all of that, but as we'll see, that actually is part of the problem sometimes. So today we're going to talk about how, frankly, to think about God. And that is the title of the sermon today, How to Think About God. And that was really only the title 5 minutes ago. It's been a race between two titles. The one that I thought was wittier sounding was The Nature of God, : Handle with Care. But still, I wanted some plain truth title here. So anyway, how to think about God. So the first point to be made in terms of how do we think about this eternal, dynamic God is that humility must be at the foundation of any thoughts about God. Humility absolutely must be the foundation. We cannot go into thoughts concerning God and what he's like and what we want to know with pride, with a sense that we've got it. And we're here to apply our amazing set of skills to just completely understand the God that we worship. Job got that to a certain extent. If we turn to Job 26, It's one of my favorite passages in Job, one of my favorite verses. And it's before Job gets it more fully, but he does get it. There's something to be learned here. As Job and his friends are contending back and forth, as they are determined to explain to him what they believe he's getting wrong and why he's suffering, and Job is answering back, "You're wrong. I haven't done the things that you're saying, and I'm just before God. I just want to yield to him. I just want to understand." And after, in Job 26, after saying some amazing things concerning the power and greatness of God and explaining what he understands of God, he wraps up in the chapter, at least, in verse 14. In verse 14, at the end of Job 26, of all the things he said, he then says, "Indeed, these things are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" You know, Job got it. And some of us, I know because I've had those kind of conversations with you, we love talking about the greatness of God's power. And we think about just how majestic he is and what he's capable of and what it must mean to have the mind of God. And we start to speculate, what would that mean for us when we're finally in that estate? But even as Job is doing this, he makes this statement, recognizes those are simply the mere edges. That's just the mere edge. You know, in mathematics, when you're studying things of multiple dimensions, you're an edge is barely anything. It's not like if you have a cube, right? An edge isn't even a small patch. An edge is just the line that makes up, well, an edge, right? It's not even of the same dimension as the object. It's just something thin, and it's barely the whole. And even at this point, before Job had fully been brought into a greater understanding, recognized that of all the things we know, we merely know the edges. If we were to hear more than the whisper we hear, he says, how could we even comprehend it? How could we even comprehend it? He recognized there was a greatness there, and he was humble before that. But Job was being taken to a whole nother level by God. There was a further for Job to go. Sometimes I wonder in my life, am I aspiring to learn what Job did? Am I aspiring to just be where Job was, so he could learn more after that? I think, again, we need some humility in the face of these things. I do know at the beginning of Job, when God says, look at my servant and how blameless he is, I don't feel I have that. But he did learn. He did grow even from this. After Elihu talks to him, you look at what he goes through in terms of Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. God himself begins to speak to Job through the whirlwind. And God begins revealing himself in a certain kind of way. It's fascinating. He never fully answers Job's questions that Job has asked all this time. But yet he does help Job come to a better perspective of himself, which he needed. And we can see Job's response to that in Job 42. If we just go forward to the last chapter of the book, Job 42. And even for all the amazing things, if you read the book of Job, that he already understood about the greatness of God and how he needed to be humble in the presence of God, he grew to understand God that much more. And we're reading Job chapter 42 and verse 1. Finally, Job speaks after God has finished. And in verse 1, Job 42, it says, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. There's a humility that recognizes sometimes even when we say words, we don't fully grasp the whole of them. Just because we can make the words doesn't mean we truly own the understanding. And here was Job talking about the greatness of God and how we know barely the edges of his ways, and all we hear is a whisper and not the thunder, not the shout. And even he could come to realize, I said those things and I believed those things, but wow, I had no idea. I just had no idea. And so now, while demanding, essentially, if you read it carefully for the other parts of the book, saying that he really is owed an audience, now he comes to a place of humility in verse 4. where he says, now instead, it's a request. Realizing God owes him nothing. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. You know, you said, he's saying, he's even speaking based on the idea that God had asked and not based on anything that he deserves or has earned. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, that's not necessarily be taken literally. He wasn't just saying, I've only heard stuff, but now I got to see you. That's not what he's really saying here. It's just like with us. If you hear about something and hear about something and hear about something, but then you see it, it's amazing how much more you understand. And that's what he's comparing himself to. Someone who has only simply heard, but now as if I see something and there's so much more fullness what he understands. Job recognized, as humble as he had been in places, also mixed with a touch of self-righteousness to be sure. But he recognized the need for more humility, not less. Psalm 147. And we have this statement. It's, again, so easy to say. Psalm 147 in verse 5. We read, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. It's this sense of being without bound, of being limitless. And we could spend all day long talking about what does that actually even mean, right? What does it mean to have an understanding that is infinite, that is without bound? We could do that, and would we even get it right? Because I know at least one person whose understanding is not infinite. And that's me. You know, I presume all of y'all's isn't either. If you do have infinite understanding, please come and talk to me. I would love to know what that's like. I don't. I know that I don't. I am very, very, very finite. And so we can read statements like this, but infinity is a weird thing. You look at mathematics, and there's a lot of complicated mathematics to just kind of handle the concept of infinity. And even then, it's not something that's, I know a particular philosopher, we'll get to philosophers in a minute, who refers to some of those things as useful fictions. So there are things that help us to understand true things. It doesn't mean they themselves are real. What does it mean? What does it mean to say your understanding is infinite? How many people do you know outside of the God family whose understanding is infinite? Who are we to think that we can just kind of grasp that and say, I know what that means. Let me explain it to you. It's really easy. There's some humility. We should have humility before statements like this. It should give us pause to think, hey, tell you what, let me tell you what God is like. I got it. Because that's a big statement. You won't turn there for the sake of time, but you might note Isaiah 55. That's where it talks about how God says his thoughts are higher than ours, like heavens above the earth. And now, that can change. We can be given God's Spirit, and it can change in one way, in that we can't escape our carnal understanding. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But that said, even then, does that suddenly make our understanding climb to the heavens immediately, or does it mean we can at least start to get off the ground, at least begin to move in the right direction? Part of Job's problem was he felt he understood how great God truly was, and he had to go through what he went through to recognize he doesn't have even the beginnings of knowledge. He needed to be humbled. In most arguments about God's attributes and characteristics, most arguments, not all the time, but many of them, are often rooted in a certain kind of a pride. Again, not all of them, but often rooted in a certain kind of pride, a certain sort of, really, if we give it a microsecond of real thought, we start to realize, well, who are we to fully understand some of these things? Isn't it possible there are some outstanding questions? Now, can we answer some things? We absolutely can, and we'll talk about that, but unless we start with humility, we won't, and that's this first point. We have to start with humility. A corollary to this, corollary just being something that immediately follows pretty cleanly and from this conclusion that we need humility, is that we need to learn to be okay with saying, I don't know. And sometimes that's hard. I found as a parent, it was hard to say, I don't know. I don't want my kids to think I'm a dummy, you know. But, you know, they think you're a dummy when you pretend to know something and later on you don't. Then they realize later you're a dummy. That's the last thing you want. You want to train them to recognize mom and dad don't have all the answers, but they love you and they'll try to find them if they can. It takes some humility to be able to say, you know, I don't know. When Mr. Aguin came to our house to let me know the church wanted to hire me into the ministry, and I guess I was sort of having my Moses moment where I was thinking of all the reasons maybe that's a bad idea. You know, I wasn't trying to say no. I was trying to say, well, did y'all think of this or did you think of this? And one of them was, I won't go on all the details, the things I thought about because I hadn't necessarily been to Ambassador College. There was a lot of that. And he was very plain in his advice. He said, well, don't pretend to know stuff you don't know. You know, and that's, and then learn stuff, right? So I was like, well, okay, it's hard to beat that. That was very good advice. Same thing with our children. How important is it for our children to hear mom and dad admit sometimes they don't know something? It's real and helps them learn, what's next? What do you do when you don't know something, right? It's important to be able to have that humility. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but we'll wrap up this point with 1 Corinthians 13. There in that chapter, Paul says the following. Speaking of what we understand now, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. That is, especially back then, mirrors weren't quite as clean all the time as ours. And you looked at yourself in a mirror and the picture wasn't quite pristine. And he said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. I hear some of you turning, so I'll go ahead and tell you. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, with the resurrection, with the glorification, then face to face. Now, he says, this time in which you and I are in this auditorium in Charlotte, North Carolina, now I know in part. You know in part. We only know in part, but then. At the glorification, meeting Jesus Christ in the sky, and after maybe our first staff meeting, who knows? Then, he says, I shall know just as I also am known. It's important to be a maturing child of God in this world to recognize our limits. And there's things we are learning because this is the time of knowing in part. And that requires some humility. Okay, the second point I'd like to make in terms of how we think about God, and Mr. Nathan did me a great favor with his sermon last week, if you were here for that, because he actually sort of smacked this one around pretty good. We have to beware of philosophy. And please put that in quotes, because I kind of like philosophy, but that's a dangerous thing to say because you have to be careful with it. And I'll explain kind of why. I don't want the shepherd's hook to come already pull me off the stage. Give me just a moment. But because Peter Nathan really just nailed it last weekend. When I'm talking about philosophy, I'm meaning in some of the most common of ways where you see philosophers trying to understand all the things we need to understand purely based on reason and logic and intellect, in ignorance of the things that God has also given us to understand things. And again, Mr. Nathan covered this so well last week, I won't belabor it. But again, I will admit, I do love some aspects of philosophy. I love logical thinking, and I love structured thinking. I took two philosophy classes when I was at Texas A&M, and one was just the philosophy of logic, and that was fantastic. It was just right up my alley. It was the kind of thing I really enjoy. Lots of A's and B's and if-thens and stuff. I was just, I say giddy as a schoolgirl, but I don't know if that's sexist or not. I was giddy as a girl at school, so never mind. I don't know what to say. Regardless, I really enjoyed that class, and I enjoy that as part of why I got into majoring in mathematics anyway. The other was actually the actual beginning class I took called Philosophy 101. Just intro to philosophy. And in that class, we talked about all the big questions. What is the purpose of life? What are ethics, right? Why do we exist? All of those huge questions. And it was actually a wonderful class for me to take as a freshman because it helped illustrate to me we have no idea what we're talking about with any of that. That the smartest people on the planet have spent gigantic portions of their entire lives consumed with the great questions of the day, and truly intelligent men applying their vast knowledge and their understanding of how to think properly to these questions and have gotten fundamentally nowhere because they don't bring in one of the key things we'll make sure we talk about later. And it was fascinating to spend so much time talking about what various ones said and things that sound so profound. Rene Descartes, I think, therefore I am. You know, what does that mean? How far does that actually go? You know, we talked about those things, and the conclusion was always, we don't really know the answer. Let's move on to the next thing. And it does remind me of this observation in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We have Paul in Athens. And it's a great example of how we truly are to preach the gospel everywhere. And Paul was there amongst the Gentiles in the quote-unquote perhaps wisest city in the world. Mr. Nathan again talked about that in terms of Athens known as a center of philosophy and men getting around and wearing bedsheets, I would suppose, and feeling important, right? Feeling like they're really figuring out the great questions of life. And the New Testament just nails that attitude so well. And so here's Paul in Athens, and he is presenting the gospel. He's doing it wisely. It's important to recognize presenting the gospel is not just a matter of saying the truth. Paul also sought to be all things to all people. So he tried to keep in mind his audience and where they're coming from and how they think and what their culture is. And you read Paul in Athens, and he doesn't present the gospel in quite exactly the way he does in the synagogues. At the same time, he's still preaching the truth. He actually gets to the point that they really need to know, which is you're worshiping idols. Why would you think God wants to be worshiped as an idol? He made idols. He's so much greater than those things. And they responded to that, but only a few of them. Another point Mr. Gwynn used to point out is that while we have all these great churches of God we read about, you never hear of a great church of God in Athens. I know Mr. Nathan talked about PhDs. I won't repeat some of that because you can have a good PhD and have a wonderful approach, but for some of these guys, they can be so full of themselves, they don't listen. And these were essentially those sort of, the kind of PhDs Mr. Nathan talked, I point over here like he was over there. He wasn't, he was here. But like what he talked about last time. And we see that characterized here in Acts 17. Acts 17, starting in verse 19. They've been intrigued by what Paul is saying, which you think, oh, that's a good sign. When someone's interested in what we're saying, we're excited. It says, they took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, if you stop there, you're thinking, ideal TWP visitor, right? Oh, this is interesting. I've never heard these things before. You know, I want to know more. But then you get verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's always about the next paper. It's always about the next take. It's always about something. It's not really moving anyone closer to actually knowing and understanding God. And so we want to be careful of that kind of approach because it is seductive. It feels self-important. It feels as though this is really rational, and this is how you plumb the depths of God, but it's not. It's not that we don't think logically and rationally. And that's why I'm trying to say, when I talk about I like philosophy, I like thinking logically and rationally. And there's some great people out there who actually just crush atheistic arguments against God's existence who are themselves philosophers. That's what they do, and they do a wonderful job. They recognize in their arguments that, yeah, there has to be a God. Look at these things. But it can only go so far. And when it comes to understanding God and his nature and these amazing characteristics, it is not the right path to go. We do want to think about those things logically and rationally, but we can't start there. And when you look at the world's versions of Christianity, that's often what they've done. That's often what they've done. We'll contrast it with what we should do in a moment. A third crucial key when we're trying to understand how to think about God is to recognize this. Knowing God is about building a relationship, and it is not just some academic exercise. Knowing God is about building a relationship, and it is not just some academic exercise. It was funny talking to Mr. DeYager before services. We bumped into each other on the way in, and he said, "Oh, I want you to know, I prayed for the messages, prayed for the sermon." And I said, "Oh, well, I want you to know I prayed, but I honestly didn't know you were speaking. I'm so sorry." So anyway, but God knew who was speaking, right? So that was good. And to me, sure enough, it was amazing that two key things he wanted to leave you with do show up in this sermon. So I would say that, yeah, God wants us to know these things, and this is one of them. It is not just an academic exercise, knowing God. It's not just a puzzle to be figured out. It is a matter of building a relationship. Let's look at John chapter 17. John 17. And I'll say what I say often, but I'll turn it on myself. You know, sometimes you long in the tooth in terms of studying the Bible, you might be thinking, I know where he's going on this topic, and I do that sometimes. And then I have to remember, oh, which means the verses that will judge me, I know, right? So this is one of those. This is something I know that I would be judged by. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus Christ makes plain, John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This idea of knowing God, coming to comprehend God in any kind of profitable way, is not some academic exercise. It's not about trying to just explore these hard to understand ideas and arguing what they might mean or what they might imply. People can do that all day long. And then when Jesus Christ returns and looks at us and says, "Hey, I don't even know who you are. Who are you? You're definitely not going to be working with me in this way for 1,000 years. That will be heartbreaking. Rather, knowing God is a matter of learning to fully trust him. Exactly the test that, just as Mr. DeYager talked about, Israel failed to do, that we do not want to fail to do. That is more important than any of these things that we could talk about, that honestly, again, I enjoy talking about. I'm trying to work on some of these things and reminding myself. We used to have actually a very good a booklet in the Global Church of God called The God You Can Know. I thought it was a great approach to that, and I feel that's a worthwhile thing, because it's all about knowing God. Yes, it helps to have some inkling of these things. Clearly, the biblical writers understood some things about these great properties of God, but the people that are writing to us are those who developed a relationship with him, and that's what is more important, learning to fully trust him. And so whenever we do have these kind of conversations sometimes, which for you might be over a beer, right? Just I don't know if you're a beer drinker and you think, "Hey, let's share a beer and talk about God's omnipotence." I could see that happen in the Church of God somewhere. For me, it would be, "Hey, let's have one of those milkshakes that Starbucks calls a coffee, and let's talk about, you know, what it means for God to be almighty." It would be that. But it wouldn't be something I'm going to be staking my salvation on. It would just simply be talking about those things with someone else that I know enjoys thinking about those things. And when we do explore those things, what I hope I would do, so it's not just some academic exercise, but it is really building a relationship with him, is I relate those things as I understand them to what they actually do mean for that relationship. Like I talked about God being all-powerful. Many passages talk about God's power, and the big O word for that is omnipotent. Actually, it's the one you will actually find in at least the New King James. I think the King James Version, Revelation, it talks about, you know, hallelujah, the Lord God, omnipotent. all-powerful, all-authoritative, that God has that authority. Well, we can debate all day long. If you ever want to ask me, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I can give you the answer. It has an answer, by the way. It actually does. The answer is no, just so you know. Oh, and then he's not omnipotent. It's one of those gotcha things atheists like to do, and it's dumb. It's just dumb. It's really like asking the question, well, can God be omnipotent and not omnipotent at the same time? No, he can't. Shut up. Go do something. Go mow the lawn. What's wrong with you? Do something profitable, you know, with your life. So you have people that try to befuddle your minds. And again, philosophical nonsense, some of that is. The only reason I treat some of those things really as important is because they are used to trip up people. And I don't want them to trip up people. What's far more important is my relationship with God. Regardless of what it means for him to be all-powerful, do I have full faith and trust that whatever I need from him, he can provide, he can do. Whatever has to happen in the world for his kingdom to be established, he is fully capable of making happen. No doubt, full stop, he will make it happen. Do I understand that? If I am in some trial, can I trust when it comes to God being all-knowing? Oh, what does that mean? Does he know everything I'm going to say before I say it? Or does he not know? What does all that mean? You know what? Enjoy spending all day thinking about that. But what I need to know for the sake of my relationship to him is, does he really know all those things I need him to know to accomplish his will? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he know the trial that my family is experiencing? When I'm praying for our brethren in various parts of the world, is he aware of their needs and everything that they might be crying out to him? Can he hear all of those? You know, people talk about God's omnipresence, that he's present everywhere. And so is he a big giant blob? No, he's not a blob. You can read Psalm 139. How is he actively present in that way everywhere? He is through his spirit. It is his spirit that exists in all the world. But really the word means essentially there's no place beyond his reach where he's trapped. And it's, well, I can't do anything. They're too far from me. But regardless, people can debate, well, how is that? What does it mean for God to be working through his spirit? Well, have fun doing that. But what I need to know is, no matter where I find myself, is he still there with me? When we're praying for Mr. Hernandez or Christian Arrego in some far off place where I know the roads are bad and some of the people in the jungles and stuff can be worse, do I know he's there too? And I can count on him, because that's relationship building. The gobbledygook, I do admit, it's fun. I enjoy it. But if it's distracting from the relationship part, the devil enjoys that. The devil will make sure you get whatever amount of money you need for your next philosophical tome to explore that further. It's about building a relationship. And that relationship has to be our goal when it comes to thinking about God. Doesn't make the other things go away. It is wonderful to ponder these things. How do we know God is all-powerful? Because so many writers in the Bible talk about it. How do we know that he's never leaving us alone and we can count on him to be every place he needs to be? Like it says in Psalm 139. Like it says in other places, that he is there. So those things are important. But why are they important? Again, not as an academic exercise, not as just some philosophical thing. We can be happy about something we've proven through modus ponens or tollens or whatever the case is we're doing. But because it impacts my relationship with him. Because in the end, all the logic and proofs in the world will pass away, but that relationship is meant to endure forever. And so we have to keep in mind that is our goal, is to build a relationship with him. And that's far more important when it comes to knowing God. A fourth point, in terms of how we come to know God, how we work on this, how we think about God, is that we must rely on his own revelation of himself to us. We must rely on God's own revelation of himself to us. That must be the central pillar. It can't be some logical arguments apart from those things. It cannot be some philosophical approach apart from those things. God's revelation is not an add-on. It is the core. It's the heart. I think I'll get this fancy term right. It's the sine qua non. The thing that without which there's nothing. See, I shouldn't do that, right? I shouldn't do that. If you don't have God's revelation of himself, we have nothing. We have nothing of enough value to truly think about him properly. In fact, I would dare say, as much as I love logic, as much as I love proofs, as much as I love that sort of thing, if I find a revelation concerning God in the Bible that is plain and that is clear and that the church has taught for ages upon ages that I have trouble with in terms of my axiomatic logical understanding, beep, bop, boop, then I'm throwing the other stuff away and I'm sticking with the biblical revelation. That's what I want. And that's what we should want. When it comes to thinking about God, we have to focus on his revelation. Some who remember those times, I think Mr. Weston even talked, he's gone through some sort of historical sermons about the church's experience over time. And as the apostasy was really gaining steam and growing large, they had these big talks with the ministry about all these philosophical ideas about God. And many faithful ministers tried to point out, well, the Bible says this. Oh, no, we're not answering that. We're not talking about that. I remember hearing some of the audio tapes and I just wanted to, you know, it was frustrating. That's been answered. Well, if you look at how it's been answered, it's often been offered by some philosophical assumption. When the men were asking sincere questions, when they were allowed to ask questions, about what God actually reveals about himself. Let's recognize a certain truth. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. It might be an interesting verse for you to see. And it's easy to dismiss too quickly. I want to make sure we don't. Isaiah chapter 45. And so much of Isaiah, and we talked about that in our local Bible studies in terms of going over very, very methodically the book of Isaiah. So much of Isaiah, you see it dramatically in the last part, is God trying to convince them, your idols are nothing. Focus on me. Your idols are nothing. I'm everything. I'm what you need. I'm what you should worship, not this garbage that you're putting up, this wooden thing, this stone thing. Worship me. And trying to help them understand the folly of worshiping stuff versus worshiping the great God. And Isaiah, in the midst of some of these items, Isaiah makes this sort of it seems at least a little emotional the way it's written here in this New King James translation. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15. Isaiah 45 and verse 15. He says, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. You are God who hide yourself. Now there's a few different ways to think about that. It is true, for instance, that our iniquities hide his face from us, that our sins come between us, so that he is harder for us to see, and so that our prayers aren't what they should be before him. And certainly that's the case with the broader world. But it's worth noting that God is hidden to us. I mean, he does reveal himself in a very intimate way in that he and Jesus Christ live within the converted. But at the same time, we don't see him with our eyes, right? Those are very special revelations, rare in the Bible, such as the elders of Israel, right? There's so many times when, why is it so easy, quote unquote, for the world to dismiss what they see of God in the world? Because he stays just out of sight enough to give them room for such self-deception. If you go back to Adam and Eve, we know that God would sometimes walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, was he walking in the cool of the day when they sinned? Doesn't seem so. Rather, he came walking in the garden after that. And they're like, oh, and they were very nervous. They realized they had sinned. They felt guilt. They made some apparently hideous leaf clothing, to cover themselves. God, let me ask you this. How prone to sin would you be if you are constantly surrounded by a vision, like we see in the Old Testament of the angels in flame on horses everywhere and God on his throne, like he and Christ were before Stephen, before his martyrdom, all the time. I would dare say that would be hard unless you really are broken in your brain, right? Some of you are full-grown adults and still won't disagree with your parents in front of them, right? Can you imagine actually sinning before God? Now, the reality is we know he always sees, right? We know he's always there. But by not being so obvious, there's room for us to have to make decisions. And that's where faith comes in, to the fullness to which we believe God is always with us. To that fullness, we are that much more often emboldened not to sin. We do that as parents too, don't we? Please say that you do, because I'm about to give you an example. If you don't, and I'm a terrible parent, just let me know later. I remember Jonathan, I won't say Shmonathan, I'll be up front. He's not here right now, L4T. Jonathan was still a wee lad learning very fundamental things in life. And we had a box fan in our apartment. And his fingers were still so little, he could try to have shoved his finger all the way through. He never would have reached the fan. And good thing, because he had a habit of trying that, you know. You're a kid, and look, it's spinning, and so you're really doing your best to get into that fan. Well, I wasn't, you know, what would a bad parent think? I think, it's not like his finger can actually hit the fan. I'm not gonna worry about it, right? Well, no, I'm thinking I don't want him being 40 and just constantly sticking his fingers and you know, everything he can find that might chop it off or electrocute him. You're trying to teach your children good habits before their life-saving habits. So in this case, I talked to him. I said, don't do that. You know, you need to, you know, respect this. I doubt he'd do the word respect, but still, I said, this could be dangerous. It could really hurt, you know, hurt you, hurt whatever it is. You're talking to a child, right? But what I did make plain, it was very clear, I believed it was clear, was that he understood, don't do this. Don't do this. And then I left the room, but not really, right? I left the room because I know he's still filled with curiosity. The box fan is still there, right? And we don't try to catch our children doing bad things. We want to catch them doing good things. But catching them is important, right? That's a part of it. So I left, but I peered in. He could have seen me if he'd have been, I don't know, older than he was. But I just kind of peered in and watched, and he sat there for minutes, just staring right there at the box fan. And I know inside, the battle is on. Stick the finger in or don't. Stick the finger in or don't. And sure enough, I started to despair a bit as the finger started to go to the fan. But it was just about an inch short, and he pulled back, put his hand down, and just went to thinking again. I'm like, well, I was like, this is better than a horse race or something. You know, this was exciting. And then he turned around and left, right? And it was done. And it's like, victory, right? It was, you know, and that might seem crazy, but just okay, side quest very briefly. How many parents out there are not doing that kind of time with their children and just simply trying to safe-proof everything, which we should make our home safe, and not teaching them, those moments are important. That's a little lesson that accumulates like a snowball. It's important to teach our children self-control when they still are so much more readily available to us to do so. But anyway, in that case, I was sort of like the hidden dad, right? I was the dad who hides himself to give him room to see what he would do with that. And God does that with us. And that makes it a challenge to learn about him a bit because he's not here just sitting in front of us explaining things every day. But what is the solution? We see a little later in verse 19 that while he may be hidden in some extent, he hasn't left us in the dark. It says in Isaiah 45 and verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Eternal, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. If we heard earlier, like we did from the Word of God, that knowing God is fundamental, that is eternal life, then we have to trust he has revealed everything we need to know to do that. That it's not going to be some giant mystery that should frustrate us for the rest of our lives. I think I've told this story before, but since we're on Jonathan's stories, I'll just tell one more. I remember when he was a young single-digit age, and I guess like me, kind of enjoys these things, and he asked me once about, well, how is it that, you know, God can live forever, and we will live forever, because nothing lasts forever, you know? And I said, well, it's like a storybook, you know, that the storybook just never ends. There's pages forever. He's like, but that's not what storybooks are like, you know? And he's wrestling with this idea. And I thought, son, you're like 7 or 8 years old, right? I mean, people are wrestling with this, you know, at universities and wasting tons of paper on things like this. Please just go to sleep. Daddy doesn't have the answer. Daddy doesn't know, right? Okay, Daddy doesn't know. All I know is it's going to be great. As tears are welling up his eyes, because he doesn't understand what does it mean to be an infinite God. We rely on God's revelation, because if we have to know, God will reveal that. He is not just talking to us in the dark. He is sharing with us. He is giving us the things that we need. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And as we do so, you might note a little next to that. We're not going to turn here, but when you see it as a payoff, it's even better. But turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And before we get the payoff, I want to hearken back to Job. As Job's friends are talking with him, they're not saying things that aren't necessarily true, but they're not properly applying those truths to Job's circumstance. And Zophar, one of his friends, asks the question in Job 11:7. If you want to look it up later, it's Job 11, verse 7. Zophar asks him, can you search out the deep things of God? You think you can do that, Job? You can search out the deep things of God? Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul answers millennia later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. We see here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And what are those things? The greatness of his existence, what it means to be in the family of God. Those are the things he's prepared for us. And it's not enough for logic and philosophy to find those things. They don't enter into the heart of man. And yet we do have an edge. And what is that edge? He says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. The very things that Zophar said, can you search out the deep things of God? Yes, God does provide access to the deep things of him. But we rely on him for those things. We need his revelation. Logic and reason have their place, but they must be the servants of God's revelation to us, not its masters. Reason, logic, I love it. There's a reason I majored in math. But they must be the servants of God's revelation and not its masters. It's the opposite of what you see often in the Christianities of the world, where they develop a certain kind of theological approach and then they force God's word through that approach as an interpretive scheme. We do not do that in the church of God. We let God's word tell us what to believe and we try to understand it for what it's saying in a rational way. But God's revelation has to come first. The last verse I'll mention in this regard is actually one of Mr. Turner's favorites. I remember he told me in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. And it kind of brings things back to humility again, even in the face of God's revelation. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Mr. Turner said he used to comfort Dr. Meredith with this verse when Dr. Meredith couldn't figure something out. And Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, we're told, the secret things belong to the eternal, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God does reserve some things to himself. There's facets of his reality and his existence that not only some of them, not only can we not figure out in this life, but could we ever? I know I think sometimes, what if your job was to explain what it's like to be an adult to a child? Well, you know, if you're doing a talk to a high school, that's pretty believable, right? You're trying to give some, here's what to expect when you get to be in your 40s or your 50s or your 60s. Now imagine trying to explain that to a junior high child. Now imagine your friends just had a baby. And so you go up and say, hey, can I see little baby Susie? Oh, you're so cute. Here's what it's like to be 50 or 60 years old, right? The baby will not understand a thing. And when it comes to actually being a child of God, we're still in the womb, essentially. We haven't even been born at the first resurrection. So we have to understand there are secret things that God is waiting, perhaps longing to show us one day when we're capable of grasping. But until that time, the good news is we have those things that are revealed. And those things belong to us and to our children forever. And so that requires some humility. Let me just pick an example. That means humility even in the face of God's revelation. For instance, I'm going to hit both these quickly, so all you fast turners, don't even try. We know, for instance, in Psalm 139, there's talk about God that David says that makes it seem like God would know everything you could ever say before you even say it. Like he knows your whole life in advance. And then you've got Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac, and he comes right there to the edge, and God says, oh, no, now I know that you fear the eternal. Well, which is it? Are there things that God doesn't know? You know, are there things that, does he really know everything about? Which is it? It's like, I look forward to finding out one day. It's okay to say I look forward to finding out one day. What I do know is that God knows everything he needs to know to accomplish the greatest possible plan, which is what he is. And even in the face of revelation of truths that God has given us, it takes humility to step back and say, I cannot wait to see what in the world is going on. I can't wait to see how all this shakes out. And to recognize, you know, I may have some life experience. I'm, after all, 54 years old. It's quite a bit, right? Some of you laughing is like, dude, you have barely started. I get that. So you tell me, what should I expect even when God reveals a facet of his knowledge and the scope of it? How much do you think I'm going to grasp with all 54 years, even with God's Spirit? Imagine whatever the truths are about God, if it's a vast, beautiful gem that he's going to show us one day. And if God gives us a facet, how foolish to think, oh, based on the facet, I know the whole gem. We need some humility even when he reveals something to us, to be willing to step back and understand our place and say, man, I am intrigued. And God, if you want to show me tonight, that sounds great, but I got to admit, I know some things are just yours and I look forward to understanding one day. Okay, related to this is the fifth thing I want to comment when it comes to how we think about God is we talked about how we need to lean on God's revelation as our main source. Well, then how does he reveal himself to us? That's fine. How does he reveal himself? Now you look in the Bible and you see visions and voices, and maybe some of you are seeing those. If so, Mr. Strain is right there. Feel free and talk to him later. God doesn't tend to do a lot of that these days. I remember when I had more friends in the world growing up who were Christians and would tend to say things, oh, God revealed to me that I need to do this, and God revealed to me I need to buy this blue car instead of this red car. It's like, well, okay, but how did he reveal that? Well, I just felt like this is the one. And in my experience, I find people are self-filtering those things. When they feel that God moved them to buy the blue car instead of the red car or vice versa, and it works out great, like someone next to them bought the other car and they pulled off the lot and it exploded, they're like, oh, wow, you know, that's great. It wasn't me. I didn't do that. But on the other hand, when it doesn't work out well, then suddenly the idea that God led them to do that is forgotten. Oh, God just led me to do this. God led me to do that. But then it doesn't work out well and we kind of, well, no, I guess maybe it was the devil instead. Well, I don't want to be that close to confusing something for God revealing something versus the devil revealing something. And we have to be careful when we talk about those things. God has an actual way that he reveals things. So let's talk about what are those things. In Romans chapter 1, we see one of the ways, which is his creation. God has given us his creation, and it is one of the means he reveals things about himself. We see in Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mr. Weston loves to talk about these things. We've seen videos. We showed a video some time ago at a Charlotte Family Weekend of the machinery that DNA uses to replicate itself. In fact, if you head out to the Don't Do It Now services, but later if you want to head out to the livingyouth.org website and look at the post just a few days ago, May 23rd, that channel that has those videos, they just make them available to view. And so we have that video of DNA doing its thing. We have video of, and not just a cartoon, this is scientifically accurate. They made it as scientifically accurate as they could of what it means for mitochondria to create the molecules, ATP, that powers your body. And you cannot help but look at that and think, that is a machine. There is no way that that evolved through simply natural selection acting on random variation. If it is possible, hey, the burden's on you, buddy, to prove that to me. And that is a high burden. And I can tell you looking at it that actually they have not yet discovered a way to explain how these things have come to be. They have ideas that sound good, or they're just grounded as the idea that kids have when the cookies are disappeared on Christmas morning. It must be true. Santa ate those. Hey, sounds good, but not when you check into the facts and recognize Dad has a Santa suit in his closet. We don't observe Christmas. If anyone's new here, just so you know, I'm going to move on. All right, so creation is one way to understand things about God. It shows his greatness, it shows his power, it shows his wisdom, it shows his intelligence. It is definitely a way to explore his attributes, and it is part of the revelation. It's sometimes called the general revelation, because it's true for everyone. Anyone across the world can look up at the night sky and be impressed that someone had to make all of this. Someone had to put all of this in motion. But it's not enough to know all we need to know, and for that, we need more. We need more his special revelation. We need his word. We need what he's given us. And so, secondly, how he reveals himself is in his word. That is one other way he reveals himself. It's interesting, we kind of see that. Well, we already saw part of that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. That God, through his spirit, helps us to understand his word. In fact, let's go back there to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. We need God's help to understand this. Someone can look at the night sky and realize there must be some great creator who has done something. But this level of revelation needs God's, we need God's help to understand his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, speaking of what he's been saying, Paul writes, "These things which we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." When it comes to understanding God's word, we have to do that prayerfully and humbly. But he does reveal himself in his word. And then the ultimate revelation, I would say if there's general revelation and special revelation, some would count this as special revelation, I would call it as personal revelation. God has revealed himself also through his son, Jesus Christ. In some ways, he is the ultimate revelation of who God is and what he is like. If we turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, grabbing verse 1 to remind ourselves of a vital truth. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ came down and walked this earth and was more than a man. Yes, he was a man like us. He was exposed to temptation. He was exposed to death. He had divested himself of the kind of prerogatives that we're talking about in terms of omnipotence and all these things. He blatantly said, there's things that my Father knows that I don't know. He said that it's actually the Father working in me. He does those things. He had divested himself of those divine prerogatives, and yet he came to represent the Father in a way that no one else can, because he himself was God and was with God and had been with God from the beginning. And yet we read in verse 14 what happened with him. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came and lived amongst us, and made a very important statement later in the book in John chapter 14. If you'll turn forward to John chapter 14. As his execution was approaching, he's talking with them on that final Passover evening. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip boldly asked him, John 14 and verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus Christ revealed to them that there was a Father and a Son. He made the God family more explicit than it had been understood before. And Philip just says, show us the Father. They make that plain to us. You talk about him so intimately, this Father. And in verse 9, it says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, it's easy to think, so therefore he was trying to show them what God looked like, or how tall he was, or whether he wore facial hair or not, or what style of clothes he wore. It's easy to think of this in a superficial kind of way, and yet what did Jesus Christ truly spend the last 3 years, 3.5, revealing to them? God's character, what he cares about, what it means to love self-sacrificially. He was revealing to them what God is in the most important of ways. And if we see Jesus Christ, if we read about him in Scripture, if we allow him and his Father to live themselves in us, we come to understand the Father in the important ways that we need to. And they're not the highbrow things. They're not the things that people attach Greek words to. Well, I mean, yeah, there's a lot of Greek words in the original New Testament. It's not that. They're not these high philosophical terms. They're the things we know to build a relationship. And the key of that revelation of God is Jesus Christ, who really was the pre-incarnate Word who inspired the Old Testament as well. So God reveals himself to us in very specific ways, and we need to lean on those ways. The last couple of points will go quickly. I've already moved to this point in a sense that the sixth point I want to leave you with is, of all these characteristics we could talk about, that God being all powerful, is he independent of time, or does he move through time? How do we understand all these things? Of all those characteristics, the single most important one we need to understand is his character. That he is good and he longs for us to be like him in that way. When God says, walk with me and walk before me, he doesn't say, I'm making you like me, walk before me and be omnipotent. I'm making you like me, walk before me and let 1,000 years be like unto you a day, and a day like unto 1,000 years. He doesn't say those kinds of things. He says, walk before me, learning to be blameless, learning to be spiritually complete. That's what he's longing to do with us. I mentioned earlier, you can mention the verse here, write it in your notes, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, that what's asked of us is to develop his mind in us, that he emptied himself of his prerogatives and yet still retained that character. He was good. He resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Why is that important to recognize? Because we can get distracted on the other things. Well, how much does God know? When does he know things? What does it mean to be eternal? What is aseity? Fancy Greek. Well, I don't know if it's Greek or not. Fancy word. All these kinds of philosophical things. When none of us will ever discover the full reality of those things if we don't focus in this life on his character, on becoming like Jesus Christ on the inside. Those are the things that are worthy of our time above so many other things. What does it mean to live life with that character? What does it mean to be good in the way Jesus Christ is good? And again, this was nailed in the sermonette we just heard. So I won't turn there. Another time-saving feature. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. What does it say? Seek you first a full philosophical understanding of the hard-to-understand attributes of God. No, it doesn't say that. If your Bible says that, you have been ripped off. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things that you want for, they'll be added to you. Just focus on that. And that's where there's so much danger in some of these things. We can get caught up on all these ideas, and they're fun to talk about, and they are important in many ways. But if they're taking away from our focus on God's character and his goodness and what it means to be like him on the inside, they are ruining us. And they're filling us with nothing but pride and puffing us up like knowledge so often does. And the last point that we'll wrap up with, and this was also part of, he said 2 points. This is where I'm actually going to state it more explicitly. Mr. DeYager got to this one too. I should have just had him come back up and give his sermonette. The 7th point to leave you with when it comes to trying to know, understand these things about God, when it comes to try to understand what he's like, in all of our study and all of our doing and all of our thinking and all of our pondering and all of our Starbucks drinking, whatever it might be, we have to make sure we don't lose sight of what the point of it all is. Never lose sight of the real goal. Never lose sight of the real goal. And that goal is not some sort of perfect, abstract, philosophical understanding of what God is. It's not being able to answer the question on the cover of that booklet 30 some odd years ago, God is dot, 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 and be able to fill in those 3 dots with things that even the Greek heathens would theorize about. The point is to be in the family of God. That's why we're trying to learn all of this in the first place, is to actually be in that family. The last scripture we'll turn to is 1 John chapter 3. I mean, you can turn to scriptures later when you get home. But for the sake of the sermon, 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, starting right there in verse 1. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is, in this life, we do struggle with how he is. We have sort of a picture in Revelation, you know, a white hair and eyes of fire and all those things, and yet we struggle with that. What is that going to be like? And then here is the good news. All these things we struggle to understand, we will eventually represent those things. We will be those things. When we see him typifying all of those things in the sky as we're rising to meet him, we will glance at ourselves and none of those things will be the same kind of mystery anymore. We won't, those who spent virtually no time with a nose in a book of philosophy at all will know every bit as much as those who made it into the kingdom but did, because they'll be living the reality of that. That's the irony and the tragedy. When some can get distracted in intellectual pursuits and academic games, so they lose the chance to experience the very things that have fascinated them so much. I look forward to talking with some of you when we've talked about these things and being in glory and looking at each other and saying, we were so wrong. This is so much better, right, than all of that. And so it is good to talk about these things, but only if it accomplishes what we see in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. All these pursuits only matter if they're turning into action and bringing us closer to that day, which is the actual goal, than simply making us feel smarter. Brethren, we have to be careful when we try to think about what God is like. And let's never lose sight as we do that the end goal isn't to simply understand what he is like, but is to be like him on the inside now, so that he may make us like him in all other ways when Jesus Christ returns.